From the beginning of February through to the end of April, and we had a series of messages on the life of Gideon. I brought these in our morning service, and they were part of a wider study we're having through the book of Judges. We actually ended up having 8 sermons on the life of Gideon, and this evening we're going to talk about Gideon's legacy. Gideon dies at the end of Judges chapter 8, and chapter 9 tells the story of his sons, and of one son in particular, a man called Abimelech. We mentioned him briefly in our last sermon. We don't hear many messages on the life of Abimelech, but we're going to have one tonight. We're going to see why Abimelech was the way he was. We're going to see what contributed to him being a very wicked man. Your Bibles are open at Judges chapter 9. I'm going to take our reading from verse 1 down to verse 6. Please follow along as I read aloud. Judges chapter 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would help us to discern what the message is that you have for us tonight. Father, we pray that you would correct us, you would challenge us, you would encourage us. We ask that you would meet us at our point of need and minister to us, we pray. We love you and we make these requests in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Fratricide is the technical term for what we have in our text this evening. Fratricide is killing, is the killing of one's brother or sister. Think of Cain and Abel. Murdering one sibling is bad enough, but murdering dozens of your siblings is horrific. How close Abimelech was to his half-brothers, we don't know. I doubt he grew up with them in the same house, but I'm sure he knew many of them. It's a truly awful scene that is painted for us here. Abimelech rolls into the village of Ophrah, his father's ancestral home, with his band of goons. And they begin to hunt down the sons of Gideon. One by one, they drag them to a stone where the death blow is delivered. After the first 5 or 6 are executed, the stone is covered in blood, but the killing continues. Some of them try to run away, but they're soon apprehended, beaten, and brought to the stone where they too meet their grisly end. Did Abimelech personally deliver the fatal stroke? Did he look his brothers in the eyes before snuffing out their lives? Perhaps the killing lasted all day until finally it was done, or so Abimelech thought. 69 corpses lay in the field. All the sons of Gideon, except for one, the youngest, who managed to escape. With this murderous act, the reign of King Abimelech began, and it continued as it began, with violence and death. This is the story in the rest of chapter 9. Abimelech was an evil man, and he really should take a place among the very worst of characters in Israel's history. He perpetrated a great crime, and what's equally shocking is that he was enabled to do so. He was funded by the village elders of Shechem. They gave him a substantial sum of money out of their temple treasury. He was able to hire men willing to do his bidding. And when the awful deed was done, the citizens of Shechem happily made him king. Now this all begs the question, how on earth does something like this happen? In what kind of world does the man who kills all his brothers get made king? How do you get an Abimelech? The answers to these questions are in the text, and in considering them, we have an answer to a broader question. What does it take for evil to flourish? The most obvious phenomenon in the narrative that enabled or gave rise to Abimelech's evil was apostasy, the wholesale abandonment of true worship. We see this in chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, if you'd like to look there. Judges chapter 8 verse 33, and it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. When people reject God, when they go after idols, God gives them over to their inborn depravity, and they progressively become more and more wicked in their behavior. It's all laid out in Romans chapter 1. In terms of the larger theological and anthropological picture, this explains the story in Judges chapter 9. You get an Abimelech and a whole bunch of people who affirm and enable his wickedness when a society turns away from God. When a society turns away from the Creator and from His law. Now we know this. We've heard plenty of sermons over the years on the subject of man's depravity, and we're going to hear many more. We've heard plenty of sermons about man's downward slide into ever more sin. But there's more to be gleaned from our text. There are a number of specific phenomena that explain the rise of Abimelech and his wicked deeds. Tonight I want to draw your attention to just two of these. And we need to focus on them for our own learning. This relatively obscure Old Testament text has a powerful and necessary message for us. And I hope you'll listen and I hope you'll receive it. Now I'm going to address these phenomena as if they were a prescription, as if they were a pair of instructions. The heading, what it takes for evil to flourish. Number one, be an irresponsible person. Be an irresponsible person. To put it bluntly, the fundamental reason Abimelech appears on the pages of our Bible at all is because Gideon failed to control his sexual desires. If Gideon had exercised more self-control, if he wasn't so irresponsible, then Judges chapter 9 would read very differently. We're told in Judges chapter 8 verse 30 that Gideon had many wives. How many? Enough to have fathered 70 sons. And if you include daughters, then we're talking about well over 100 children. So did he have 20 wives? Did he have 30? But evidently that wasn't enough. For in chapter 8, verse 31, we're told that Gideon had a concubine in Shechem. Now, Shechem was about 8 to 10 kilometres north from Ophrah, and it was a larger town, perhaps something like the capital city for the tribe of Manasseh. So Gideon had his wives and children at his home village, and then this concubine in the city of Shechem. In chapter 9, verse 18, she is called Gideon's maidservant. That is a female slave. Gideon had a relationship with one of his slaves, and Abimelech was the result. It was common in the ancient Near East for wealthy men to have a concubine or multiple concubines, and we see many examples of this in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word translated concubine occurs over 35 times. A concubine was like a secondary wife, and sometimes she was a slave. Perhaps the practice in Old Testament times had something to do with ensuring that a man had an heir, or an heir and a spare. Now, this doesn't make it right, but this reasoning has to be taken into account, especially at a time when infant mortality was much higher than it is in advanced societies today. One also suspects that having concubines had a lot to do with plain old-fashioned lust, especially when a man had multiple wives and multiple concubines. Now, Gideon certainly wasn't short of an heir, was he? Nor was he short of a wife with which he might bring an heir into the world. He had a harem full of women. We don't know how many sons Gideon had when Abimelech was born, but surely he had enough to ensure that his land, property, and position went to his own offspring. Having a relationship with this woman in Shechem wasn't necessary for family and inheritance reasons. No, this was Gideon, a powerful man, having a fling with a maidservant because he could. This was a man being irresponsible. And it's something that is so familiar to us that we barely batter an eyelid. It's all around us. But this was where it all started to go wrong in our story. I don't want to psychoanalyze Abimelech too much, but one wonders whether he grew up resentful of his brothers down in Ophrah. He saw the privileges they enjoyed being the sons of Gideon's wives, privileges that perhaps he didn't enjoy because he was the son of a slave. Perhaps he was keenly aware of being a second-class member of the family, keenly aware of his place in the pecking order, and that sparked and fueled a burning jealousy that manifested itself in this shocking act of violence. Now, that kind of scenario is not too far-fetched, is it? Whatever the case, if Gideon didn't have this extramarital relationship, then there would have been no Abimelech. And herein is a powerful lesson for us, one we need to hear again and again and again. It's a lesson we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. One thinks of David's sexual proclivities and the chaos it caused in his household. Children with a sense of entitlement. Rape, incest, revenge, murder, insurrection. One thinks of Solomon and the aftermath of his massive moral failure. It had dire consequences for the nation. Now, this lesson comes through in multiple examples in Scripture and through multiple imperatives, especially in the New Testament. This is a subject, an area of life that is dealt with repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 4, 19, Colossians 3, 5 and 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, just to give you a handful of New Testament references. Adultery, fornication, pornography, failure in terms of personal moral responsibility has consequences. If you want evil to flourish in your household, in your wider family, in your church, then be irresponsible. Be sexually immoral. It leads to pain and suffering. It results in broken hearts and broken minds and broken relationships and broken families and broken people. And broken people do really bad things. Irresponsible behavior, like Gideon's, leads to chaos, dysfunction, and despair. And we're seeing it on a massive scale. This is not some kind of prudish, fundamentalist moralism. This is reality. And it ought to really bother us, this grievous sin and the way it's destroying our world, the way it's messing up adolescents and adults and their children. We're living in the midst of intergenerational brokenness. There are thousands of children, if not tens of thousands of children in our nation today who are reaping the bitter consequences of their grandparents' irresponsibility, their grandparents' immorality, and the family breakdown it caused. Now, God created sex. It's a wonderful gift, it's life-affirming and life-giving, but it's a gift to be enjoyed within the covenant of heterosexual marriage. And when it's not, when the norm in a society is the abandonment of God's design, literally all hell breaks loose. One man's irresponsibility usually leads to more of the same and worse. Sow to the flesh, and you shall of the flesh reap corruption. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Be responsible. Be responsible. That's the message that comes across loud and clear when we come to think about how Abimelech came to be. Exercise self-control, pray for it, cultivate it, be filled with the Spirit so that He might produce it in your life. Be faithful to your spouse at all costs. Keep your marriage vows. Stay right away from pornography. And if pornography has its hook in you, then get some help. How much do you value your walk with the Lord and your relationship with your spouse and your kids? Do you value it enough to get some help? If you're not married, then put a premium on obeying what the Scripture says. As hard as it is in this day and age, flee fornication. And with God's help, let's be responsible in all areas. Let's be responsible parents and not self-centered, not driven by our own wants and likes, not lazy or temperamental. May our kids never lose out because we're too busy investing in our own hobbies and our own passions. Let's be responsible employees and responsible citizens. Let's faithfully discharge all of our God-given duties, because irresponsibility opens the door to evil and dysfunction and moral disarray and great suffering. What it takes for evil to flourish. Number one, be an irresponsible person. And then number two, allow resentment to take hold. As I've already pointed out, Abimelech was enabled and assisted by others in the commission of this heinous crime. He was supported, he was backed, and then he was crowned. He was given money by the elders of Shechem. With that money, he hired men of low character, and he was then able to go down to Ophrah and kill all his brothers. Why did the leaders of Shechem give their support to Abimelech? How did they become complicit in his wickedness? Well, notice what Abimelech said to his mother's family. Chapter 9, verse 2. Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, Whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. There were two parts to Abimelech's argument. First of all, would it be better for you to have 70 princes ruling over you or just one? And then secondly, would it be better to have those men down in Ophrah ruling over you or someone who is one of you? You can see that he was trying to create a sense of grievance. You know, it's not fair having all those sons of Gideon down there in Ophrah holding all the power over you. They're not even locals. Why should you have to live under their authority? Why should you have all those men lording it over you? In my imagination, I can see the people in the room beginning to sit up straighter as Abimelech speaks. I can see their eyes brightening. I can see them starting to nod in approval. I can feel the temperature rising until someone calls out, "Yes, that's right. Why should we have to put up with those spoiled boys down in Ophrah?" And then loud approvals ring out all across the room. "Yes, that's right. Amen." And then Abimelech has them. They're in the palm of his hand. Abimelech stoked their resentment and played on their prejudice. He managed to do what every demagogue has ever done. It's the oldest trick in the politician's playbook. Abimelech's family were persuaded. They went and spoke to the men of Shechem, and they were persuaded too. Verse 3. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our brother." "Yes, that's right. Why would we want Gideon's sons, foreigners, to rule over us? We'd prefer this man. We'd prefer our brother." Now, I'm an avid reader of history. And I'm fascinated by how it is that evil men have managed to accrue and then wield great power. One of the classic examples is the rise of Adolf Hitler and the National Socialists in Germany. Now, how did they manage to get where they did? How were they able to put in motion a program of murder and destruction the likes of which the world has never seen? Now, in the early years of the Nazi regime, why didn't the people rise up and throw them out? Why was there such a high level of approval and support for the National Socialist government? Now, these are complex questions, as all the why questions of history are, but part of it was that Hitler and his associates were able to play upon and fuel and then manipulate people's resentments. They played upon people's grievances, some real but many imagined, and used them to win political support and justify their policies. Now, when the masses felt that resentment, when it burned bright in their bosom, the people were putty in the Nazis' hands. Your life is difficult, the economy is bad, you're missing out on this or that because of the Jews. They're the problem. When enough people believed that, and believed it strongly, when they felt it in their hearts, well, the Nazis were enabled to do all of the unthinkable things they went on to do. That's what we see here in our text. Resentment and prejudice enabling Abimelech to do what he did. And here is a second lesson for us tonight. Resentment in our hearts makes us putty in the hands of our enemies. When we're filled with resentment, we're incredibly vulnerable to being manipulated by people who don't have our best interests at heart. We're vulnerable to the lies and deceit of our own flesh. We're vulnerable to the messaging of this world that is at odds with the Word of God. We'll justify to ourselves speaking and behaving in the most unchristian ways. I've had people try to justify their bad behavior to me. And it's really just, it's just bitterness. Resentment, when left to fester in our hearts, not only opens the door to evil, it invites it in to take up residence. Another word for resentment is bitterness, and I've already used it. In Hebrews chapter 12 is perhaps the best known verse on the subject. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A root of bitterness. Resentment in the heart, if it's left there to grow, if it's not ripped out with repentance, if it's nurtured, it springs up. And many are defiled. There is sin. There is moral chaos. Malicious words, slander, gossip, arguments, acts of revenge, dishonesty, sexual sin, violence. These are the products of resentment, and with them there is always hurt and suffering and brokenness. We are not to become enablers of evil. We're not to make provision for our flesh. And therefore we can't allow resentment to take hold in our hearts. Now, people hurt us. People disappoint us. There are times when we have legitimate grievances. The question is, what do we do with them? What do we do when we're hurting and it's someone else's fault? Now, sometimes it seems like an impossible task, but we don't get bitter. Because again, if we do, we're vulnerable, we open the door to our flesh, and sin is the inevitable result, and even more hurt and suffering. We don't get bitter. And there's only one way that's possible. It's the way of the cross. It's to come to Jesus and lay our hurts at his feet and then meditate on his hurts. The wounds in his hands. The thorns on his brow. The blood all over his body. The rejection he experienced. The wrath he bore. We meditate on why he endured that agony and what he accomplished for us. And that puts our hurts in perspective. That washes away the resentment that so often sullies our hearts. We consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We repent, we pray, we ask for God's help. The cross of Christ is the only antidote to bitterness. Without it, resentment will take hold and evil will flourish. The Apostle Paul takes us to the cross when he talks about this subject, and with these verses we'll close. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And Paul takes us to the cross, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And here it is, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The cross of Jesus is the only antidote to bitterness. So what does it take for evil to flourish? Number one, be an irresponsible person. Behave like Gideon. As great a man as he was, he failed in this area. He lacked self-control and the consequences were disastrous. And then number two, allow resentment to take hold. Do that and the enemies of your soul will have you right where they want you. Amen.